in 2 Corinthians 8 to start with this morning. I meant to and didn't get it done. Snow got in the way. We'll blame it on that. Just forgot, really. Was going to get all the verses up on slides because we're going to be bouncing around a lot this morning. As you look up there, you see most of it will be in the gospel, so it won't be too hard to go with. But 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 9 gives us kind of our theme, and then we will be looking at Christ's humility. It's page 1149 if you're using the chair Bible. The context is Paul is encouraging the Corinthians through the generosity of the Macedonian churches to take up a generous offering to give to the poor believers in Jerusalem due to famine conditions and possibly also because of persecution. They were suffering financially as well as other ways. And he uses Jesus as the prime example in giving. Verse number 9, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, had the worship of angels in heaven, had the glory of being worshiped there and held as the great king he is, though he was rich, what? Yet for your sake he became poor in many ways, not just financially, but in humility, so that you by his poverty might become rich." Last week, we looked at the other side of this, Emmanuel, which means with us God or God with us. And it's clearly taught, but so is Christ's humanity. He used the Son of Man title for himself most frequently. And if you look at that in Daniel chapter 7 or 9, I can't remember exactly which one, it pictures God the Father giving Jesus the throne to be the forever ruler. And so the Son of Man title actually combines the two, the idea of deity and humanity in it. And he used that title mostly for himself in the Gospels. It emphasizes both, which is critical for understanding of our salvation. Hebrews 2 reminds us in verses 14 through 16 that Christ did not take on the form of angels, but of flesh so that he could represent us on the cross and take our sin and destroy death for us. So let's pray, and then we will hop in here and do our hop through the Bible looking at Christ's humility. Lord, as we worship you today and as we think of your birth, but also of your life and your death this morning, as we look at these important times and understand, Lord, that everything about you showed humility when you could have easily demanded worship and been the king in your first coming that you will be when you return. And Lord, we first of all have to come to you humbly to be saved, but Lord, your example is also for us as Christians. For we know that often pride takes over our lives, and we pray that your supreme example might be our blessing today. And learning from you, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So we'll start out in Luke chapter 2, and this will be the beginning and end of our Christmas part of the story as we go through his life and his death as well. Page 1018 if you have a chair Bible. Of course, the very familiar story of his birth. But we know Mary and Joseph went to Bethlehem because both were of the lineage of David. That was what Christ had to be to fit as the Messiah. The Old Testament made clear. And the New Testament in Matthew 1 and Luke 3 show that he is of that line. And they come to Bethlehem because of a tax census, something nobody likes. You know? And when they get there, Mary has the baby Christ. In verse 7, she gave birth to her firstborn son, wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. Can you imagine? And of course, you know, the Bible doesn't tell us all the details. When does Jesus become aware of who he is? As a baby? Probably not. But here he is, And he should have been in a king's palace, right? Should have had it, you know, worship of people. And the people around him don't even have the courtesy to see a pregnant woman and say, no, you can have our nice room. You know, there's debate. Was this actually a stable? Some believe it was maybe a room in the house where the animals were. Some had the animals downstairs, lived upstairs or whatever. And the upstairs was crowded with relatives. They got in late maybe, so here, you get to have where the animals are. At least you get to be inside. The word for inn leaves that door kind of open for us. But whatever the case, you know, this has to go back several generations in our own country to see this kind of thing happening in Burrs, right? You read every once in a while. I read the other day, some lady ended up having her child at Bucky's in Texas. Wow. Because the water broke and suddenly she says, honey, we got to pull over. We're not going to make it to the hospital. And so her nickname is something Bucky, I guess, you know. There you go. But go down to verse 12. The shepherds are told to come and find the Christ. And what's the sign? You'll find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths lying in a manger. This is your Messiah. What a start. But understand, this sets the tone for the whole life of Jesus, doesn't it? He's going to be humble the whole way. And so it's no surprise to us to see how he responds even through his life. Now go to Isaiah chapter 53, page 729 in your chair Bible. Of course, the whole chapter really deals with Christ's humility and his death on the cross, his substitutionary atonement. That is, he's taking our place, the punishment we deserve. Again, that's page 729 if you're using one of the chair Bibles. Let's read the whole chapter. I've got just a few verses, but it does us well to read the whole chapter. Verse 1, who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he, this is speaking of the Messiah, grew up before him like a young plant, like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, as one whom men hid their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked, with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. So really, Isaiah 53 sets his whole life and even his death before us, doesn't it, as a thing of humility. And as you read that, it reminds us that if you had been on the earth when Jesus was here, his walking up to you wouldn't be, and you know, you see artist depictions of here's the baby in the manger, and there's a halo around him, right? And there's artists like to do all these kind of depictions. But what Isaiah 53, 2 and 3 is telling us, you would have seen a Jewish male and said, okay, here's one of our people. Until you heard him preach, until you watched him do miracles, until you saw him act and speak, you would have just said it was another Jewish man on the street. Then turn to John 1 and verse 11, page 1053 in the Chair Bible. And now we'll be somewhat in the Gospels for a time, so hopefully we won't have to bounce around too bad. And of course, as we looked at last week, this passage reminds us Jesus is God in the flesh. He always was God. He always will be God. And the passage we read in Philippians just tells us while he was on the earth, he chose to not use his deity powers, as it were, independent of God the Father. But he was still fully God. So while here, John 1:11 tells us what? He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. Can you imagine that? As I read through the Gospels, it just startles me over and over again how the religious leaders could not believe Jesus was the Messiah. He fulfills all the prophecies. They could check his genealogical records, Matthew 1, Luke 3 give us. They could have done the details if they wanted to. He was born in Bethlehem, Matthew tells us, right? The wise men come from afar and say, where is he that's born king of the Jews, thinking he'd be in the capital city of Jerusalem? And the religious leaders are brought in by Herod and told, oh, Micah 5:2 says it's Bethlehem. It's about 6 miles south, I think, east or west. I can't remember, of Jerusalem. So they knew he was born in the right place. And yet, after all the miracles and all he does, they still reject him. How much that must have broken his heart. I mean, even Paul is a Jew, and he writes in Romans that if he could be a curse from Christ for the sake of his nation to come to Christ, he would be rejected. Then Matthew 8:20. Back up to page 966 if you're using the Chair Bible. And Jesus is talking about the cost of following him. Look at verse 18. It says, now when Jesus saw a crowd around him, he gave orders to go over to the other side. And a scribe came to him and said to him, teacher, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus really sells discipleship here, doesn't he? Jesus is good at telling the truth, isn't he? This is the way it's going to be. You want to follow me? Take up your cross, deny yourself, follow me. And here, what does he say? Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. I'm not a TV evangelist. I don't have two or three private jets and homes all over the world. I'm not sure where I'm spending the night. The Bible tells us in other places there were women that followed him that had means that helped support him. So he did have places to go and stay and whatnot, but he didn't have a home of his own. He traveled around and shared the gospel. And so financially, he was poor. And then his heritage, turn to page 974, again, Matthew chapter 13, Jesus is teaching. He's just given what we know is a lot of the parables, and he's explained them, the sowing of the seed, the wheat and the tares and whatnot, showing the nature of his kingdom and who would be in it and who would not. In verse 55, after he's done teaching, here's the response of the people. Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And are not all his sisters with us? Where did this man get all these things? He didn't go to our schools. He didn't get a doctorate of rabbinic theology. He's just an average Joe is really what they're saying for our language. I don't know what you'd say back then, an average, whatever Jewish name you want to throw in there, a common one, average John maybe. He wasn't recognized. But notice, as we've put there, it was misunderstood because he was in the royal line. The Bible shows Adam, Abraham, David, right on down. And they didn't understand that and just looked down on him because of the family he came from there. You know, he works with his hands. He's a blue-collar worker, right? not white collar. And you know, it's like, it's kind of funny. We look at our society now, and what are the jobs that AI can't take over that are still really important? Blue collar. Your mechanic. I don't see a robot fixing your car anytime soon. Probably break it more for you, right? It's just a matter of perspective, isn't it? And a lot of kids are realizing, hey, I just need to go to a trade school or work under somebody for a while, and I've got a job that's pretty needed for quite a while, and safe and secure. But you know how attitudes of people can be. If you're not what I am, then I'm going to look down on you. And then the triumphal entry, Matthew 21, just ahead a few chapters, page 981 in the Chair Bible. And we see, you know, here he comes, and people are praising and saying Hosanna to the Son of David. And he even gets in the temple, and the religious leaders tell him, shut the kids up. They're still praising you. And what's Jesus' response? If they were to be quiet, the rocks would cry out. Nature knows it's God better than people do sometimes. But verse 5 tells us, and it's a quote from Zechariah 9:9. Here comes Jesus, the victorious general on his white steed. Now, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble, mounted on a donkey and on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. Imagine this. Finally, the nation, at least partly, is recognizing him for who he is. For a brief moment. And yet he does it humbly on a donkey. Would any other general have picked a donkey to come into the capital city? No, they have a parade in front of them of the captives and behind them, and they have their army around them. And we've seen even our country, I can't remember when Trump did it a year or two ago with the military. Well, it couldn't be two, he wouldn't have been president. Did a military parade, I guess it was this summer. And you see all the big military leaders around the world like to do that and show off their great power. And Jesus comes in a donkey to teach us the importance of humility. And then John 13, page 1069, if you're in the Chair Bible. This is the one that even really gets the attention of Peter. This is the night he's betrayed. This is the feast of Passover he's doing with his disciples. He's taking the Old Testament celebration of the freedom physically of the nation of Israel from slavery, and he's going to go to the cross the next day, showing that he is now the one that is going to give freedom spiritually to his people from sin. And at the Last Supper, verse 3, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments and, taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin, began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter and said to him, who said to him, Lord, do you wash my feet? Jesus answered him, what I am doing you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand. Peter said to him, you shall never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, if I do not wash you, you have no share with me. And then Simon's basically, give me a bath. I'm in with you all the way here, right? Think about that. This was a job. I mean, you can picture the household. Here come the people. They've been walking around all day. Feet are probably stinky and dirty, wearing sandals. And all the household servants are looking at each other and they're saying, who's going to be stuck with this job today? Right? Hope is not me. And Jesus does it for his disciples. He picks the lowest job in the household. And you might ask yourself, well, where's the servant to do this? They were in a borrowed room having the Last Supper. And Jesus, of course, goes on to basically say, I'm teaching you what I've done you need to do, humility. Not look for the most important job, but be willing to do whatever job needs to be done. And there's people, you know, they don't want to get their hands dirty, they'll say. That's what they pay other people to do, right? That shouldn't be the Christian attitude. If the toilets need cleaned at church, sure. If I need to clean the toilets in my house, sure. If I need to pick up my room, kids, sure. Not fun. But you know, you can do it as unto the Lord. Colossians tells us that. Whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not unto men, for you serve the Lord Christ. I can serve the Lord cleaning my house, cleaning my room, cleaning my toilets, working on my car, whatever it is. If I'm doing it in the right spirit, not, oh, I got to do this. Nobody else wants to. Okay, I'll do it. Poor me. And we put on our martyr face, right? No. Jesus washed the disciples' feet. And that is a flashing light to tell us, if the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, our Savior, can wash other people's feet, we can do it. There are churches, brethren churches, that actually they do foot washing. My parents were in it at one point. Maybe it's something we should start here. I don't know. It's not a bad idea. But the point being there, they're doing in the church a reminder, you're to be a servant, not a master. And so in his life, Jesus showed humility from the time of his birth right up through the Last Supper. And then in his death, turn over to Mark chapter 15, that's page 1013. And there's other instances. This happened not only in Pilate's soldiers. It happened when Jesus was before the Sanhedrin and Caiaphas and the high priest. He was slapped for basically speaking the truth. But notice verses 16 through 20, and then we'll skip ahead to 24 as well. Mark 15, verse 16. And the soldiers led him away inside the palace, that is the governor's headquarters, and they called together the whole battalion. And when they clothed him in a purple cloak, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him. And they began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews." What are they doing there? Mocking him. "Oh, you're a king, huh?" Here he is, rejected by his own people, and they're making fun of him as the Roman soldiers. Verse 19. They were striking his head with a reed and spitting on him. Imagine that. We see athletes do that on the field every once in a while. They get kicked out of the game usually if they get caught. It's a sign of total disrespect. You spit on somebody, you're saying, "You're nothing to me." And it's a very proud gesture as well. And what did we read in Isaiah 53? Does he react? If somebody spits in your face, what are you going to do? You're going to react. You may not punch him, you may not spit back, but your face is going to tell it all, isn't it? If I could, I would. And they kneeling down in homage to him, verse 20, and when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put his own clothes on him, and they led him out to crucify him. Imagine that. Would you dare walk into the White House, whoever the president is, and do that to them? And watch the Secret Service carry you out, and you probably wouldn't see the light of day again. And here, the Creator, the God of the universe, is treated that way by his creatures. Wow. And he doesn't respond. He doesn't say a word. He doesn't strike back. Remember, there's a hymn called, "He Could Have Called 10,000 Angels." It speaks about him, especially on the cross. He could have done it himself in his deity power, or he could have called heaven to defend him. And I can see the angels, if they're watching, looking over and going, "Come on, God, let us loose. Let us go." And God the Father says no. And God the Son doesn't utter a word. Then go to Matthew 27, page 992, in your chair Bible. Matthew 27. Verses 59 and 60. Jesus now has died. Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen shroud and laid it in his own new tomb. which he'd cut in the rock. He didn't even have his own tomb. He wasn't going to be there long. So maybe you could say, well, he really didn't need one long term, right? I get that. But basically, as we read at the beginning, for your sakes, he became poor. He had nothing materially that people look at that they would say is important. Then go to Galatians chapter 3, page 1156 in your chair Bible. This is a passage I quote often when we're looking at the gospel, because it tells us in verse 10 that if we're not keeping the law perfectly, guess what? We're under the curse of the law. Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all the things written in the book of the law. That's you and me. That's why we need a Savior. But notice verse 13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. And that's back in the Old Testament Pentateuch. So basically, he was under God's curse. Now that might sound a little strange to your ears, but God's wrath, and the term we find in the Bible sometimes, propitiation, is a term that really means God is angry at us for our sin, but because Jesus went to the cross and took that punishment for us, God's wrath was actually on him while on the cross. That's why the darkness, 3 hours of darkness. That's why Christ cries out also from Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? He took the curse we deserve. I mean, imagine that hanging there. Rejected by his own heavenly Father, whom they were in perfect fellowship from eternity past. He did that for us. And then page 1196, Hebrews 12:2. Not only the curse, but Hebrews reminds us the cross was a thing of shame. You notice in our society, we don't have a lot of shame anymore. Because we don't really, we've redefined sin as whatever you make it to be. It's what everybody else is doing sin, but I'm okay. And the prophet Isaiah even had to write the nation and say, you folks don't know how to blush anymore. Nothing embarrasses you. And you know, when you think about it, between social media and a lot of our entertainment, hard for people to blush anymore. We see on the screen stuff that our grandparents would say, good night. You're looking at that? You're listening to that? Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Probably the pictures you see of the cross of Christ are obviously meant to be a little bit more modest, but very possibly he hung there naked. That's one of the things that Rome would do. They made it as most painful execution as possible and the most shameful so that criminals wouldn't do it and get on the cross. And he went through all that for us, for you, for me. So we go through, we see his birth, we see his life, his death, all with humility. And then Matthew 5:3, what does Jesus start out the Sermon on the Mount? The very first sentence is, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It's a reminder, there's only one way anybody enters the kingdom of heaven. That's through humility. Jesus and John the Baptist both started their ministries crying out, repent. They didn't make it an option. It was a command. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Turn from your sin and turn to Jesus, the only one that can forgive you and save you. Trust him. That's how we enter the kingdom. Nobody comes in. Nobody's going to show up to heaven's gate and say, I'm getting in because I did this and I did that and I was a good person. I was a preacher. I gave up my bad habits and did my good habits. I stayed out of prison. Boy, I'm a good guy. What does the Bible say? There's only one good. That is God. And the only way you get good is when he makes you good, when he gives you his righteousness, when you trust him. And then Christ is our example for living in his kingdom. Let me reread you Philippians 2, 5 to 8. Had this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. It says, this is the way as a church body you need to think. This is how you need to treat people. And by the way, Solomon writes Proverbs and he tells us this. Only by pride comes contention. If you're in a fight with somebody, chances are both of you have some pride, or at least one of you has a lot. And the other one, if you're humble, you're backing down and you're saying, I'm doing all I can to make this thing right. But contention comes from pride. So have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So where is your pride getting in your way of being a servant of Christ, of living out what he said for you? I think of myself, and I look at times when my wife and I don't get along. That does happen. We had one this week. It was my fault. But I didn't want to confess it right away. And we were making the bed together, and I looked over and I said, I was a jerk. Would you forgive me? You know what that's called? It's called God finally waking you up to the humility you need to have instead of the stinking pride I had just before that that caused the problem. You can ask about it later. She'd laugh. Now she will laugh. She wasn't laughing then. But you know what's neat? Right at the end of this passage, what did we read? God has highly exalted him and given him a name above every name. That what? That every knee is going to bow to Christ. Some forced those who have trusted him joyfully. But the Bible is calling us, just as our Savior came, born humbly, lived humbly, died humbly, rose again, though, what, triumphantly. And the Bible reminds us, we need to suffer first. We need to be willing to be humbled first before the crown and the reigning with Christ. And if Christ, the Creator, the Savior, the Omnipotent, Lord of Lords and King of Kings can humble himself, how much more should we? Let's pray. Lord, there may be someone here who has yet to trust you as Savior. Help them to see, Lord, it comes through humbling themselves and admitting they're a sinner and that they can't save themselves and trusting you. And I pray that before they leave the building today, they would get that settled, whether in their own hearts right now as we pray or in visiting with someone to get understanding what the gospel is, what it means to be a Christian. For the rest of us, Lord, as we celebrate Christmas, help us to be reminded that you came and accepted all this to save us. And you were willing to do so silently as a lamb is led before the slaughter is dumb. You open not your mouth. The next time pride attacks us, Lord, may we be reminded of you. May we call out to you. May we ask you to help humble our hearts, because it's humble servants that are usable, not proud ones. You resist the proud, you give grace to the humble. May we be grace-filled, humble Christians, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.